Okay, let's turn in our Bible to 1 Kings chapter 4. Remember, chapters 3 through 11 in 1 Kings is on Solomon. And Solomon reigned when? Anybody? 970 to 930 BC. Okay, 970 to 930 BC. Okay. Now, I'm going to read this, and don't fall asleep on me or yawn off because of the names. I'll do the best I can. I know some Hebrew, but I'm not a Hebrew scholar. So here we go. Reading from God's Word. 1 Kings 4, 1 through 21. So King Solomon was king over all Israel. These were his officials: Azariah the son of Zadok the priest, Elihoreph, and Ahijah, the sons of Shishah, scribes, Jehoshaphat, the son of Elihud, the recorder, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army, Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, Azariah, the son of Nathan, over the officers, Zabud, the son of Nathan, a priest and the king's friend, Ahisar, over the household of Adoniram, the son of Abda, over the labor force. And Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel, who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. These are their names: Ben-Hur in the mountains of Ephraim, Ben-Diker in Machaz, Shelebin, Beth-Shemesh, and Elon Beth-Hanan, Ben-Hezed of Aruboth, to him belonged Sukkoth and all the land of Hefer, Ben-Abinadab in all the regions of Dor. He had Tepha, the daughter of Solomon, his wife, Ben-Be'ana, the son of Ahilud, in Ta'anak, Megiddo, and all Beth-Shean, which is beside Zeretah, below Jezreel, from Beth-Shean to Abel Mehalah, as far as the other side of Jokanim. Ben-Geber in Ramoth-Gilead, to him belonged the towns of Jair, the son of Manasseh, and Gilead, to him also belonged the region of Argah in Bashan, 60 large cities with walls and bronze gate bars. Ahinadab, the son of Edo, in Mahanim. Ahimaaz in Naphtali. He also took Basemath, the daughter of Solomon, his wife, Behana, the son of Hushi, and Asher, and Eloth, Jehoshaphat, the son of Paruah, in Issachar, Shimei, the son of Elah, in Benjamin, Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, in the country of Zion, king of the Amorites, and of Og of Bashan. He was the only governor who was in the land. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt, and brought tribute, served Solomon all the days of his life. And God commit the reading of his word to our minds, hearts, and wills tonight. The story is told of Charles Spurgeon. Remember, Spurgeon was the Prince of Preachers, died in 1892. Remember the day he was sent by his wife to the shop with a basket. And he was ordered to purchase a pound of tea, a quarter pound of mustard, and 3 pounds of rice. On his way home, however, he saw a pack of hounds and took after them over hedge and ditch. Now, if you've seen a picture of Spurgeon in his later years, this must have been when he was a young man, because in his later years he was all of about 5'5", 5'6", and very portly. So this had to be a young Spurgeon. The year wasn't given. But he took off after these hounds and had a good time, but arriving home, his wife discovered that his spirit of Joshua had thoroughly mixed the tea, mustard, and rice into one inseparable mess. And I know if Jason were here, he'd say it all gets to the same place anyway. But Some readers may think when we read 1 Kings chapter 4 here, that meets a description of an inseparable mess. At least a collection of tea, mustard, and rice brought together in one place. What do we make of lists? I think we could include genealogies there in Scripture too. I'll never forget when I preached through, I shared this once before, I was preaching up at Glenwood when I was an interim pastor at the Baptist Church up there. I was preaching first through 1 John, and I got to 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14 in there. And I thought, well, this is, doesn't, you know, mean anything. It's just kind of, so I was ready to skip it. And boy, did the Lord upbraid me. Every word of God is breathed out in Scripture. Every word of Scripture is God breathed out. And I learned a lot from that section. It's the same thing when it comes to lists and genealogies in Scripture. So we'll wade through this, and hopefully we get some teaching out of this that is meaningful to us tonight. I've entitled this, Does the Church Need Organization? The head of the organism says yes. I'll never forget when I was in philosophy of ministry down at Bethel Seminary, when they talked of the church being an organism and an organization. Whoa. What makes the church an organism? What makes a church, in other words, a living, breathing entity? Body of believers. Right. We were dead men walking, right? We were in Ephesians 2:1. We were dead men walking, and now we have the Spirit in us. We're alive in Christ. And we're all part of a one body. You go to 1 Corinthians 12, Spirit indwelt, verse 13. But you think of all the body parts there and everything, everybody's necessary. If we were all eyes or all feet or all shoulders or whatever, all arms, it would be a mess. God has an organism. But we need organization also, right? Give me a chapter in Scripture that tells us of the organization in the church. Right. First thing comes to mind. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3. What's in that chapter 3? Well, yeah. Deacons, elders. I'll never forget Mike and Rebecca. You remember one time we're in a church, in quotes, because Rebecca was excommunicated from this church. And they told me about the pastor there. And the pastor had come over here and visited Grace Baptist at one time. He was here. And but they had a church that he was the head honcho, and everything he said goes was gospel. And their church organization was that all the families would meet with the pastor. You just have a church meeting. That would be their organization. And I told Mike and Rebecca, you weren't excommunicated from the church at all. It wasn't a church at all. It didn't follow the biblical format of elders and deacons. So, we need organization because God is not the author of confusion, chaos, and everything is to be done. God is a God of order. Everything is to be done orderly and decent. So that's why we have board meetings and we have quarterly meetings. We have annual meetings, and we have the structure we do here at Grace. To run the state, Solomon also had to have organization. And the size of the state that he had, that he was given, he had a complex organization to run things. So that's what we'll see here tonight, is that there's complexity here, but there's a necessity because of the size of his kingdom that he was given. Now, what is wisdom? This list that we have here, it seems like it's not part of it. And there are some when you go through Kings, there are some people that comment on the Kings and says that this doesn't fit with the rest. But I believe it fits, because the theme of everything here is wisdom. Chapter 3, verse 7 through 9, what was the need for wisdom? Remember when Solomon prayed? This is review now. When Solomon prayed, what was his need? What did he say? He was a little child, right? He'd never been king before. And he's given this great people, like the sand of the seashore, so what did he need? He prayed for wisdom. Prayed for wisdom. In 10 through 12, who gave him the wisdom? Source of wisdom. God gave him the wisdom. And God is the source of wisdom. That's part of it. It's his attribute. It's his attributes. Think of Colossians 2:3. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. 1 Corinthians 1:30, by God's doing are we in Christ Jesus, who God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Proverbs 2:6, if any of you lack wisdom, from God is wisdom, also knowledge and understanding come from God. In James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, it shall be given to him. In 1:17, every good gift comes from God. So God is a source of wisdom. If we want wisdom, we have to pray to God to get it. So then, in 3:16 to 28, we were given an example of Solomon's wisdom, the practicality of it. Remember with the two harlots and the two babies, the one had died in the middle of the night. The mother rolled on it and suffocated it. And so they had to decide which mother was the true mother of the living baby. So there's an example of wisdom. Then we get here now to chapter 4, 1 through 19. Here we see the order of wisdom. The order of wisdom in the government that Solomon sets up. The organization to run his kingdom. And then we see the outcome of wisdom. The outcome of wisdom for you and I is there is success, there is prosperity, if we do it according to God's word and for his glory. And then turn with me to chapter 4, 29 to 34. We'll get to this up ahead. But I've titled this just the excellence of wisdom. Excellence of wisdom. I want you to notice in these verses, this is kind of the summary of this section here in wisdom in chapters 3 and 4. And God gave Solomon wisdom, an exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart. Now, notice those words. Just keep your finger there. Turn back to chapter 3, verse 9, verse 11, and verse 12. They're synonyms for wisdom. Verse 9, 3:9, an understanding heart. Verse 11, the end of the verse, understanding to discern justice. And verse 12, a wise and understanding heart. So now back to chapter 4, verse 29. God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding, largeness of heart, like the sand of the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Chalcol, Darda, the sons of Mael, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, his songs were 1,005, and he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, birds, creeping things, and of fish, and men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now, what's repeated in those verses? Wisdom. The noun is repeated 6 times. I've highlighted that in my Bible. The noun is 6 times, and the verb in verse 31, wiser than, is 1 time. So 6 times the noun, and the verb is 1 time. Total of 7 times. The superiority of God's wisdom, there is no one wiser ever. Remember what he had said in chapter 3, see, what did he say? Where he said there, you're wiser than any that had ever lived and what will live. That's the verse I'm looking for. Anybody see that? Which verse? 31? Oh, yeah, no. 3:12. Behold, I've done according to your word. See, I've given you a wise and understanding heart so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. See. And he was the wisest that ever walked this earth until Jesus walked this earth in Matthew 12:42, wiser than Solomon walked this earth. Wiser than Solomon walked this earth. So when we look at wisdom, I just want to cover a little review. Remember, Packer said, you should have this in your notes, wisdom in Scripture always means knowledge of the course of action that will please God and secure life. Please God and secure life. Okay. Wisdom is tied to knowledge. Wisdom is tied with knowledge. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discernment. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Wisdom and knowledge are always tied together in Scripture. You mean, there is no wisdom from God without a knowledge of God that's tied to it. Okay? And John MacArthur, true wisdom from God is properly and effectively applying God's truths to everyday life. It is the skill of living righteously. The skill of living righteously. Psalm 85:13. Righteousness shall go before him and make his footsteps our pathway. Remember, holiness is what God is. Righteousness is what God does. So what is righteousness for you and I is to walk in the paths of God, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. Wisdom, the skill in living righteously. We'll know we're born of God. So wisdom is tied to understanding, insight, intelligence, and it's used rightly in 4:20 and 21. It brings success and prosperity. Success and prosperity. Turn to 1 Samuel 18:14. 1 Samuel 18:14. I would say Solomon had an example to follow. And David behaved wisely in all his ways and the Lord was with him. And then let's turn to Jeremiah 23:5. Jeremiah 23:5, the Messiah. Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch, capital B, of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper. And the marginal note says, act wisely. The king shall reign and act wisely, and execute justice and righteousness in the earth. Justice and righteousness in the earth. And then let's look at 1 Corinthians 1:24. 1 Corinthians 1:24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So wisdom is a right understanding of a right understanding of reality, the way things really are. And it's a basis for a life of ethics and integrity, morality. And the aim of wisdom is fear of the Lord. The theme of Job is Job 28:28. You might want to write that in your Bible. That's the theme verse. Theme verse of Job. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. The Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. So pray, you and I need to pray, James 1:5, if we lack wisdom, to pray for wisdom. Skill in living righteously, and that's what we need to evidence that we indeed are born again. Colossians 1:10, yeah, that you would walk worthy, Lord, fully pleasing him. Well, there you go. Yeah. 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 And that ties in with what Packer said, too, is it's a knowledge of the course of action that will please God. Well, what pleases God is the worthy walk. And that's a walk of what? That would be a walk of righteousness. That's right. Another way. Right. Yeah. Yep. It's a good point. Yeah. Very definitely. We have a government, secular government, but it needs organization. We have a constitution. We establish laws, and laws are the restraints that make men free. God is the one that established government, Romans 13:1-7. Otherwise, we end up with anarchy, which is lack of government in a society. This is what disturbs me today about Democrats, is they want civil disorder, and the civil disorder, which is lack of law and everything else that's permitted, is to make citizens what? Want more government. Ben Franklin had the statement that said, those who would give up essential liberty, famous quote of his, those who would give up essential liberty to purchase a little temporary safety deserve neither liberty nor safety. Deserve neither. And that's what we would end up with. Now, let's look here at the order of wisdom. 4:1 through 6 here. 4:1 is Solomon's rule. 4:2 through 6, there's 9 offices here listed and those who hold the offices. Okay, so we'll go through those offices. Verses 7 through 19, there's 12 district governors that he established and their territories there. And there's 4 things here related to that. The division of the country, how to negate enemies, why some men have more territory, and we see here A, and I've underlined A, this isn't, you know, the ultimate, but it's a fulfillment of Genesis 15:18, all that land that was promised there to Abraham there. Okay, so let's look here, get back here to 1 Kings 4, and we'll start going through the verses here. Verse 1, so King Solomon was king over all Israel. Look at the end of chapter 2, verse 46. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So this fleshes out what it means here that the kingdom was established here. It's one thing to say, well, I'm king now, I've been made king, I'm installed, and I've gotten rid of these enemies David told me my father to get rid of. But he has to firmly establish that kingdom here with this organization that we're going to see here. And notice it says, over all Israel. Over all Israel. This is very important because we see already, we're going to see in Kings, at the end of Solomon's rule, what happens. So you have monarchy established in Israel, first with King Saul. And that's a very flux period in that kingdom because of dealing with the Philistines. And then, of course, Saul, because of his apostasy in that, is that it didn't end well. Okay. So then you have David, king in Hebron for 7 years, and then David is established king over all of Israel, northern and south, for 33 years, for a total of 40 years' reign. But the smartest thing David did was what? Is that they captured the Jebusite stronghold, which was what? Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is strategically located between the northern and southern kingdom. So David made that his capital, brought the Ark of the Covenant there, God's presence there, and so all of Israel then funneled to Jerusalem. And so you've got this unity between north and south. But Solomon then is given peace over all things. But we'll see here something that stressed that and actually promoted the rupture that was coming. Because when Solomon dies, Rehoboam, his son, rules in 1 Kings 12. And what happens? You've got the rupture of northern and southern kingdom already. You see that path. In reading the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, it's interesting. You know, he didn't go to seminary. So he leaves the medical profession, and he's at the top, the very top of the medical profession. He would have ended up the doctor to the king and the queen. He was Horder, his superior, and he was the first assistant to Horder. Horder was the doctor for the king and the queen. He was doing research on bacterial carditis, and he would have been world famous on that too. And the clientele he had, I mean, he would have, you know, you name it, as far as who he was taking care of. And he left it all. He goes to the seashore, Abaravon, sand fields, and it's poor, bunch of drunks, seafaring guys. Everybody goes to the sea on the weekend. They have a drama, a stage, and Martin Lloyd-Jones comes, and the board asks him, what should we do with it? And he says, burn it. And he starts preaching the word. Well, what happens is he becomes famous here in Wales, all over Wales, and then he starts preaching in England. London area is the center of preaching then, and he ends up preaching there and that. He preached 4 to 5 times during the week. Every week, he preached 4 or 5 times, besides preaching multiple times on Sunday. Now, One thing he did was that he refused to have sermons put in print. Because what would he do? Is he preached the same sermons that he'd preach in the pulpit at Sandfields or ended up at Westminster, he'd end up preaching them wherever he went.
See.
And there were some sermons that he probably preached 30, 40 times.
See.
And if you preach it 30, 40 times, I'll never forget, it was like listening to Ian Thomas. Started Torchbearers, and Nance and I listened to him. And Ian Thomas was an Englishman, and he was in his mid-70s when we heard him preach. And he had to get up out of the chair, and his knees were so bad, you know, he'd kind of come up to the pulpit, you know, like this. And you wonder if, but it was like when he put his hands on the pulpit, all of a sudden the Spirit energized him, and away he went. And I'll never forget, he probably preached those same sermons over and over again. And I'll never forget, I was listening to him, and I turned aside once, and then I turned back. And it took me several minutes to get back on board with him. I never again turned aside when he was preaching. But what happened with Martin Lloyd-Jones was that he started getting calls to ministry in London. Started with another church first before Westminster, where G. Campbell Morgan was. And there were also people that wanted him to be head of the seminary. Now he's in South Wales, and there's a North Wales and a South Wales. And there's division between the North and the South, so what do? Every other year, they alternate between, if an opening comes available, I should say, they alternate. Well, now it's the South's turn to have somebody head of the seminary, head of the denomination. Now it's the North's turn, North and South. Well, there were people in the North that wanted Martin Lloyd-Jones and people in the South that wanted Martin Lloyd-Jones. It seemed like there would be a unity against him. But the bottom line was the North thumbs down on him, and the reason was he wasn't one of them. What did that mean? He didn't have all the credentials. He didn't go to the seminary. He didn't go to their schools and everything else. It's like Jesus in John 7, they said, the Pharisees said of him, where did this man get this learning? In other words, Jesus didn't go to their seminaries either. See? So there, this North and South aspect is divisions that do occur, not just in Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. So now, verse 2 through 6, we have nine offices listed. Nine offices listed in verses 2 through 6. And these were his officials, or we could say chief officials. It actually means in the Hebrew. Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest. Number one is Zadok ends up to be the high priest. Azariah, his son, follows him. But Zadok is the high priest. Now, why would he put Zadok as the high priest and want him? Who were the three individuals that stood up for Solomon? So you got Bathsheba, his mother, that goes into David, and it's Zadok, it's Benaiah, and it's Nathan. The priest, the head of the Kerethites and the Pelethites in the army, and then you've got the prophet. So, if you want loyalty, he's a perfect one to have in your cabinet, right? And these are cabinet officials. You can say a cabinet. Does anybody know how many cabinet members Trump has? I looked this up. I didn't know it was that many. It's 26. 26 cabinet members. So when he has that cabinet meeting of his, you know, and they meet all around, that's quite a few people there at the table. 26 cabinet members. Verse 3. These are secretaries or scribes. Secretaries or scribes. And you notice there's more than one. There's more than one. Probably because one covers foreign affairs. Other one comes a home affairs, foreign affairs and home affairs. And these are scribes or secretaries. They probably end up to be what we would consider secretary of state, those type of individuals. Okay. The third one is, end of verse 3, is Jehoshaphat, the recorder. Now it's interesting here. This man, 2 Samuel 8:16, he also served under David. 2 Samuel 8:16. He also served under David. Now here's a puzzling one to me. Look at the end of verse 4. This is now we've got the beginning of verse 4. We got Benaiah the son of Jehoiada over the army. So Benaiah was initially over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, that special inner group of officers, army people close to David. Now he's made over the whole army. Remember who was head of it before? Joab. But they ended up killing him because he was for Adonijah. So Benaiah the son of Jehoiada ends up over the army. And that's the fourth one. Now the fifth office, is we've got Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Now you've got the rest of the priests. So there's some overlap here with the first one. But what should raise kind of a question mark is Abiathar. Anybody remember Abiathar? In chapter 1, who did he side with? Verse 7 and 19. He sided with Adonijah. So it's interesting to me that because it could be because of the delicacy of the kingdom, whatever, but Abiathar had served a long time with King David, very faithful. But he's here. He's here. And he's the old guy, remember. So you've got the oldest one would be Abiathar, Zadok, and then Azariah would be Zadok's son. See. Now this is a different one here. Azariah in verse 5. This would be like his chief of staff. Now, I've underlined this in verse 5. This is interesting. The son of Nathan over the officers. And then you have Zabud, which would be the seventh office here. The sixth office is Azariah, chief of staff. He's over all of the officers. And then Zabud is the son of Nathan also, another son of Nathan. He's the priest and the king's friend. So this would be like... This is what they called in those days, friend of the king. It'd be a personal advisor to the king, one-on-one. The last one who served in that office was Hushai. Hushai. In 2 Samuel 15:37 and 16:16. Okay? Hushai was the other one. But he's the friend of the king. And notice here, two sons of Nathan. Two sons of Nathan. You want to have a loyal cabinet? See? Who do you pick? Well, naturally, you pick Zadok. He was there. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. Or you pick Nathan or Nathan's sons. See, Nathan's sons. They were with him from the beginning. And then, verse 6. Ahisar over the household. Over the household. So this is the one, number 8. He ends up charge of the palace. So when Solomon gets into construction in chapter 7, 1 through 12, then this guy is put in charge of the palace. In time, we'd say he becomes prime minister. Okay. Now, number 9, the end of verse 6. Adoniram, the son of Abda, over the labor force. The labor force. Now, this labor force is drafted from Israel and the vassal countries that were under that David had subdued. Moab, Edom, Lebanon, all Syria, these other countries. All of them comprised the labor force. Because when we get into chapter 5 through 7, and Solomon gets into all his construction, you're going to need a lot of laborers for the temple and for his palace and all these other construction things. Now, turn in your Bible to 1 Kings 12:18. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, and all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So this guy who heads up the labor force and all that eventually is killed. Now, why does it come to that? Why does it come to that? Is turning your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let's refresh our memory here. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And what is the warning here that Samuel gives him? Let's start in verse 11. You want a king like the people all around you? This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his chariots and his horsemen, some to run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands, captains over his fifties, and set them to plow his ground, reap his harvest, some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves. Give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain, your vintage, and give it to his officers and his servants. He will take your male servants, your female servants, finest young men, donkeys, put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you've chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. And we underlined, he will take. Verse 11, verse 13, verse 14, and verse 16. Four times he will take, universally. He will take. So, what ends up at first to be a joyous thing, in other words, prosperity here is good, but again, you see there's underlying problems here. So what happens? He starts a labor force. And when he divides up this land, what does he do? Is that Solomon takes the land and he divides it differently than tribal boundaries. He divides it up differently than tribal boundaries. So let's look at verses 7 through 19, verse 7. Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel, provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. Now, can you imagine the amount of food that would be needed and the details that we covered and the organization needed to do this for 1 month of the year? Talk about a hectic month. I remember when we were, when I was an intern pastor up at Hancock Free Church, and they had the Apostolic Brethren were in the all through the Morris area there, and they had their church, quote unquote church, and they sat separate. You know, men and women in there, they got different things, and the women wear their buns and their long dresses and all this kind of stuff. They have their legalisms, but one thing they do is one family in the church, they take turns every Sunday. A different family is responsible to feed the whole church after the service. And they keep rotating through the families. But maybe your Sunday, so you're responsible. And at the time, there were like 343 people in that church. 343 people, you have to serve all of them on Sunday when your name comes. Any takers? No. Okay. Yeah, it just blows me away, the responsibility. Now, what he does here, though, this is interesting. He divides it up into 12 district governors. 12 districts, each has a governor. And these districts are not according to Joshua and the tribal territory that each tribe had. He divides it up differently. And some are sized bigger and some smaller. So when we get to this, the division of the country, we've got 12 districts then that do not follow, you know, Gad, Asher, Issachar, you know, Benjamin, Reuben, all of these different tribes, doesn't follow the land that it was allocated according to Joshua. He does it differently. Why does Solomon do that? You know what it reminds me of? What happened when Israel was defeated by Assyria? What happened when Israel was defeated by Babylon? Now we can read 2 Kings chapter 17 in Syria, but remember what the thinking was of those countries. They were the superpowers at the time. So when they defeated Israel, what did they do? So they led them into exile. Remember when you went into exile, exile means uncovered. Israel went into exile because of their sins. Their sins were uncovered. They go into exile. They're naked. They're buzzed, bald on the head. And they put a ring through their nose, a rope through the ring, and they're let out single file out of the land of promise to a foreign country. And remember when they were led to the foreign country, what happened? Did they end up in one country? No. They were dispersed in all these different countries that Assyria was head of. And then what did Assyria do? They took people from those countries and did what? They brought them to Israel. So you ended up like in Samaria, and what did they call them? The Jews in Jerusalem called them half-breeds because they ended up intermarrying with all these people that were brought in. So they called them half-breeds, and they wouldn't even remember if they touched them, they became unclean. If you went into their country, Samaria, you were unclean, see, and all of that. They didn't accept them at all as their brethren. Why did Assyria and Babylon did the same thing? Why? Was it a good policy if you were Assyria or Babylon? And what were they hoping to achieve? Destroy nationalism completely. Yeah. And we did that in America under Biden just by having an open border. It's the same thing. You accomplish an open border, you accomplish. You dilute everything, see, as far as nationalism. Same thing. And then you see, by doing that, that destroyed that aspect of a tribal aspect where they'd rise up against the ruling power and destroy that. So what's Solomon thinking here? Yes. And was his thinking right? Yes. All you got to do is read chapter 12 and you see what happened. Those tribal loyalties were there right away. They were always there right beneath the surface. Okay, so he goes and he reestablishes then boundaries, see? And he's hoping here then to get away from this tribalism and that. But what is he doing? He's hoping to neutralize his enemies by linking them with non-allies them. See, non-allies, people that from other tribes that you didn't know. Except what is he doing? At the same time, he's also fomenting the future rupture of his kingdom. Because those tribal loyalties have been established for what? Way back in Joshua's time. Way back in Joshua's time. So you can't get rid of them. So it was good in a way for governance, but also see again, underneath here, it's like Solomon, there's something that's ready to foment and fragment in the future. Right? Yes. And what did his father do? That's what his father David did exactly. That's right. That's why we said when we went through chapter 3, a key verse was chapter 3, verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except, I circled that, he sacrificed burnt incense at the high places. And what did he do? Then he went, when he sacrificed, he went to the chief high place, Gibeon, sacrificed his 1,000 burnt offerings. But when he met the Lord in that, what did he do in verse 15? He awoke. Indeed, it had been a dream. He came to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, made a feast for all his servants. That's what he should have done in the first place, and if he would have followed in the footsteps of his David, he would have kept that unity there. Yes. And why? Why? He set up Dan, Beersheba, he set up the false idols and the false priesthood and everything so that they wouldn't go to Jerusalem, to prevent them from going to Jerusalem. But when you read the Old Testament, you find that the ones who are faithful to the Lord, they still went south. They still went south, you see, to Jerusalem. The few that were faithful to the Lord. And that's why you don't have the 10 lost tribes. See, because the faithful ones always went south. So when you go in Luke chapter 2 and you see Anna there, she's of the tribe of Asher. That's one of the northern tribes, but she's in Jerusalem worshiping. So there again, I try not to be too negative on Solomon because, you know, it's one of those things. You and I have read, you know, chapter 11. We know what happens with Solomon because of his disobedience. It didn't happen in his reign, but in his son's reign. Because of his disobedience, God let the enemies, you see, rise up against him. So we have that knowledge of the ending of it, see. So I have to be careful when I'm going through here, you know, that I don't just say the negative, negative on Solomon. But at the same time, I read Ecclesiastes 7:8 that says the end of the thing is better than the beginning. It's better to not begin well and end lousy, but to begin lousy and end well if you're going to choose it too. He goofed. Yeah. Yes. And what I've been saying in chapter 3 already at the beginning is he's already goofing really in the very beginning. See, he's already laying the groundwork to fragment the whole thing. See, rupture the whole thing. And this is another thing when he does this. Now, he's doing this because he's thinking he's going to negate enemies. See, he's going to destroy this nationalism, tribalism thing, and he thinks that he can subdue all of that, when actually what he's doing is he's fomenting it, because these tribal things are so established, you see. Yes. Yes. Yeah. That's right. That's right. Yeah, and the only reason God didn't give him everything was because of David, so he gave him Judah. Benjamin is just a toss in the small tribe. But God did that, you know, for Judas and David. For David. Okay. Now, the other thing is this. Why some men have more territory? This is interesting to me. If you look at a map, the way they've divided it up, is some of these territories are bigger. And some... Yes. No. Fine. Right. And you had the same example in England with Wesley and Whitfield. You see, why did England not go through the French Revolution and destroy everything? It was because of Wesley and Whitfield and the Reformation that occurred under them. See? Yeah. And Wilberforce was the same thing. Wilberforce, during that time era, same thing also. Remember, his aim was not just end slavery, but civil society, manners, throne. That's right. And you see what happened with COVID and everything else. You've got the beer joints open and the brothels and everything's open in America, but what do you close? You close the churches, see. You can't meet in the churches. Well, that's the Democrats, the godless ones. That's what you want to do. You want to destroy the church. You'll destroy America. You'll destroy the unity in America. Because Christianity, you can't separate Christianity from the freedoms of America and our heritage. It goes hand in glove. Really, what he did with his reorganization, he sowed the seed for the rupture between the North and the South. Now, that happened, see, in 930 when Solomon dies. Here's the thing. Why men, some men have more territory? Solomon practiced a meritocracy. Those men that were most talented got the bigger territory. The best got the most. They ruled the most. Wise man. Wise man. Same way. Same thing. Same thing. Same natural bit. Yeah. Same thing. That's what he's doing. Same thing. Exactly. And the last thing here is the fulfillment of Genesis 15:18. So turn to Genesis 15:18. Genesis 15:18. Let me just write this down here. Genesis 15:18. We could also read Exodus 23:31 and Joshua 1:4. Okay. But let's read 15:18 here. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt, which is the Wadi of El Arish, to the great river, the river Euphrates." This is a fulfillment of that. And it was temporary. See, this is the thing. This is temporary. John MacArthur did his study Bible, and he went through the Old Testament. This is very interesting. John MacArthur made the statement that God has not fulfilled the land promises to Israel yet. Now, you say, oh yes, he did. Genesis 15:18, Solomon. This was temporary. This is temporary. God will give the land to Israel as their inheritance forever. Forever. This is what you call census plenior. I think I shared this before when we were dealing with prophecy. Plenior. Census plenior. What this is when you come to prophecy, there are prophecies in Scripture where you have a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Near and far. Okay? This is a near fulfillment here. It's not the far one, it's not the end one. It's the same thing when you come to a mountain range. Remember, I used the illustration of a mountain range. My chairside assistant, her husband got a Honda Goldwing. So when I took my vacation, they took the vacation course at the same time, and they'd never been to the Rocky Mountains, so here they go on this Honda Goldwing to the Rocky Mountains. And they're on the highway, and my chairside assistant said, her husband says, "There's a thunderstorm coming." And he saw this black, what he thought was a black cloud on the horizon. And my chairside assistant, who had seen the mountain before, said, "No, no, 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 no. That's the mountain range. That's the Rocky Mountains." "Oh, no, 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 no." He'd never seen it before. So you get to the mountains, and what do? You realize it's not just a mountain, and then you're done. There's a mountain, and then there's another mountain, and there's another mountain. You go through the whole thing, the mountain range. Well, this is the same thing with census plenum. There's near, and then there's a far. Same kind of a thing. So, let's look at verses 20 and 21. The outcome of wisdom. The wisdom here, you'll have success. Now, this is interesting. because we've been saying here that the future rupture here is already being laid, the groundwork is being laid, but notice verses 20 and 21. We got to get to here. I'm in 2 Kings. Oh, man. Okay. Judah and Israel. Now, I thought we were talking about Israel. Already here it says Judah and Israel. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea. So here we get the fulfillment of Genesis 22:17. Remember, God promised Abraham they'd be like the dust in the sand of the seashore. Just think, if you and I started counting grains of sand in one bucket, even. They were as numerous as the sand of the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. Eating, drinking, and rejoicing. And why are they rejoicing? You see here, the bottom, the deep reason for this is success. It's God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. That's the real reason here. The people, they were as numerous as the sand of the sea. The place, look at the place. Verse 21, Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river of the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. They paid tariffs. Temporary. Trump is temporary. You and I can rejoice, but it's temporary. Verse 24. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river from Tipshath to Gaza, namely all the kings on this side of the river, and had peace on every side all around. And then the third component here is the peace in end of verse 24, peace around, but look at verse 25. Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine, his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, the days of Solomon. And I think of this eating, drinking, rejoicing, and I get some commentators, they get all carried away with all this stuff and all that, think it's all positive and all that, and I say it's just superficial. Superficial and temporary. We read 1 Samuel 8, he's going to take, 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 take. What's going to result from all the taking? He establishes a labor force. He changes your tribal boundaries and everything else, puts a bunch of foreign people in, non-allies with you, and then what do? See, you've got this rejoicing on the surface, but it's the groundwork is being laid already. It's just temporary. Yeah. There again, see, what are we saying? His wisdom, the fallen God gave him wisdom, and God said he'd give him all the riches and everything beside. Okay, but it's God first and everything else. See, that's the important thing here in all of this. It's the same thing here. As you say, this isn't Solomon's success. This is God keeping his covenant promises. See? Divine intentions for the future that assure us to God's actions, which bring comfort, prosperity, success to his people. See? And that's the important thing to remember in all of this. Forget God and your good promises. I wrote this down. Why are God's promises sure? Think of Jesus, 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God in him are yes and amen to the glory of God through us. Why are God's promises sure? One is his deity is behind everything. His deity is behind everything. 3,808 times God says, thus says the Lord. It's God's word. God said it. That's it. Settles it. It's his deity. It's behind it all. And God can't die or lie. So you know, once he says it. Otherwise, these kings, what happens? The king dies, and then what? The garment is weakened as it seems. Who knows who's going to take over for the king? See? Temporary. Same with us in America. Read Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. Especially that chapter on so-called risk and security in America. There's no security. Americans need to read that chapter. And number three, God is totally trustworthy. 2 Timothy 2:13. If he is We are faithless, he is faithful, he cannot deny himself. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who called you also. The immutability of God means his promises are sure. That's where we need to put our emphasis, is on God, his word, his promises. That's where security lies. Peace of mind. Deuteronomy 17:14-20. And we'll get into that too, because Solomon ends up violating a lot of those things that are said in those verses. Jesus Christ, that's where we need our focus. He's a greater than Solomon. His wisdom is greater. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. His kingdom is greater. It's an everlasting kingdom, never end. His success is greater. Earth and everything, all of creation is his. It's finished as far as the redemption, what he came to do. And his elect are greater. You and I are going to be the kings and priests, and we're going to rule on this earth and rule with Jesus on his throne.